Our world has been convulsed by dramatic change, as we all know so well. In the latter part of World War II, off the Marianas, the combined American fleets, of which there were up to 13 aircraft carrier groups at the time, 9 or 10 battleships, about 40 cruisers, and about 100 and some destroyers, encountered something that they did not understand. They weren't able to figure out. There wasn't very much of a defense against it, although we tried very hard. It was a fanatical religious concept based upon sun worship, where Japanese young men believed the emperor was directly descended from the sun god. And so, in extremis, knowing they were about to lose the war, they came up with cadres of young men who volunteered to become what is called the Divine Wind. And in their concept, they believed that their god, their divinity, would blow these young men like a wind and would just blow the Americans right out of the oceans and would blow them back from the shores of Japan, where they were approaching to, for the first time, some of the homeland islands of Japan. We know them as the kamikazes. And at that time, young Japanese men began turning their aircraft into guided missiles. They came up with what was called the Oka. And the Oka was actually a huge bomb of several thousand pounds, but only had short little stubby wings. And if I'm not mistaken, the landing gear actually detached and fell off as they made the run because they were not intended to ever return. And they also even had launched from submarines similar man-guided torpedoes, where they would go along with just a little cockpit atop a torpedo with the engine there and try to plunge into American ships. On September 11th, a year ago, this coming Wednesday, the United States encountered some fanatical Arabs who, in their extreme belief, thinking that suicide and killing as many of the infidels as they possibly can is glorious and gives them immediate entry into their concept of heaven, turned civilian airliners with screaming hundreds of passengers into guided missiles and crashed into the Twin Trade Towers, the Pentagon, and of course the one that went down over in Pennsylvania because the passengers did something about it. Now, the last several days and all day today, they've been playing clips from all of that. They're showing the attacks, and on the day, next Wednesday, I'm sure, nonstop, they're going to actually have to relive it. It's very traumatizing. It's traumatic for me. I'm sure it's very traumatic for America's children. It's certainly going to be extremely traumatic for all of the survivors, the families of those who lost loved ones, sometimes several of them, in those attacks. This desire for glorious death is utterly foreign to any Christian, whether God's true church or nominal Christians in any denomination. It's utterly foreign to British and Americans and the people of Northwestern Europe, certainly the English-speaking world, and actually, indeed, even to the Spanish-speaking world, who are largely Catholics, and to many people in the African nations and elsewhere who revere life, who believe life is precious, who look at the sanctity of life and the opportunity to live life in joy and peace and productivity and happiness with one spouse and to fulfill the natural urge of reproducing after our kind and to have and establish a family and a home is something to be treasured. Well, we are living in a time when in the next very few days, enormous things could happen. I want to tell you about something that you haven't heard about, except in passing on the major media. I don't think they reported this in any great detail at all. I get this from the Debka file and from the Drudge Report off of the internet just this morning. You know that every now and then when we have the no-fly zones being patrolled by pairs of F-16s or F-18A Hornets or F-15 Strike Eagles in northern and southern Iraq, and they light up what's called fire can radar. In other words, a AAA radar lights up and they can actually detect with their anti-radar in the aircraft that they are being targeted, and they can actually tell when they actually flip the switch so that the target is causing the missile to go hot. And they immediately launch their own guided missiles, which home in on that radar signal and destroy the radar. And so, of course, they've learned how to turn it on and off intermittently, or turn it on and run and hide or whatever. But usually those are only pairs of aircraft, small flights. Yesterday, 100 American and British aircraft attacked an airbase only about 75 miles west of Baghdad. Did you know that? 100 aircraft. They attacked what is called al-Baghdadi Air Base, and it is called also H-3. It is a complex in central Iraq, and our intelligence had determined that there are trainer aircraft as well as unmanned drones that were sitting there on that airstrip with these spray nozzles affixed to their wing, just like an aerosol spray aircraft that would actually be a crop duster. And no doubt we're intending upon an attack against Iraq to be beneath the radar and to go in very low, a couple of hundred feet above the ground, sneaking across the western desert and go into Israel. And they are armed with smallpox, anthrax, VX, and various nerve and biological agents. The war, folks, has already begun. Taking out that airbase is no doubt opening the way for American Apache helicopters, for airlifted special forces, and for others to come from Jordan. I'm going to read you just a few headlines. I know you were told to beware of people who come with the Bible in one hand and headlines in the other. Well, Jesus Christ was tuned in to what was happening in his day and age, and he talked about it. He talked about that fox who was Herod. He certainly knew when the disciples came to him and told him about the beheading of John the Baptist. In other words, major events that took place high in government circles, Christ not only was informed about, but he dealt with that and he talked about it to his disciples. U.S.-UK massive air raid Friday hits big al-Baghdadi air base as well as H-3 base complex in central Iraq. Loss of H-3 leaves Iraqi airspace up to Baghdad wide open for U.S. Special Forces helicopter landings from Jordan. LA-29 trainer planes fitted with aerosols capable of spraying poisons like anthrax sighted at al-Baghdadi. Former UN inspector reports new structures at suspected Iraqi nuclear sites. Israeli ground armor engineering force breaks up North Gaza Strip terror command post at Deir el-Bala, blowing up large explosive charge. There was a truck that was coming in with about 1,400 pounds of explosives, which was even stated by leaders in the top of the Knesset in Israel, if it had gotten into downtown Tel Aviv or Jerusalem and been triggered, it would have absolutely altered the course of events in the Middle East, meaning that Israel probably would have immediately gone to war against those nations around them and against the Bekaa Valley in southern Lebanon. In advance of September 11th anniversary, terror alert enforced in main towns of the United States, Europe, the Middle East, and Israel. You know, they arrested a couple of people who had pictures of bin Laden and actually had planned to attack a base in Heidelberg, Germany. And the Germans managed to interdict and intercept those people. If the Israelis had not found that truck laden with explosives, who knows what you'd be reading about today. Anti-missile Hawk, Arrow 2, and improved Patriot batteries, also anti-air artillery, have been deployed in all parts of Israel. What is not said here is there are five, count them, five American carrier battle groups now in the Gulf, in the Arabian Sea, and the Eastern Mediterranean. Every one of them, from the Nimitz to the big George Washington, are big nuclear aircraft carriers with 5,000 men aboard and well over 100 F-18 Hornets and the other aircraft. And accompanying every battle group would be at least 2 to 3 Aegis cruisers and about a dozen destroyers and at least 3 nuclear submarines, the SSN type, that are attack submarines with missiles as well as cruise missiles aboard. Also, there is a British carrier attack group operating in the Eastern Mediterranean. That makes 6 carrier attack groups. There are already at least 20,000 Americans within easy striking range. In the last few weeks, there have been 3 huge shipments in gigantic vessels that have been leased by the Navy because the Navy's own transport vessels, like AKs and APs, are so tied up that they actually do not have enough bottoms, as they say, or vessels to transport the necessary equipment over there. So in Bahrain and in other places nearby and around the Persian Gulf, where we have so few friends, quote unquote, today, quote unquote, they're offloading M1, A1 tanks and APCs and other equipment. And there is also, in addition to the carrier groups, the marine-type carriers that are smaller carriers that have STOL aircraft like Harriers and the Osprey and so on, helicopters aboard and marine landing contingents. Death toll rises to 30 from Friday car bombing in Kabul. In Kandahar, 20 undercover Taliban members who joined the new Afghan army are detained in connection with a failed attempt to assassinate Karzai. You knew about that. And that American security agents, and that isn't going to go down very well, is it, with all the Islamic people, who cares, actually took out the three who tried to kill Mohammad Karzai. Now, why would they do that? In his very famous book called On War, von Clausewitz said that any military commander who does not decide what is his last move should never essay to make his first move. Exit strategy, so important in warfare. We won the war 11 years ago, and we lost the peace, which is why all of this is going on today, because we left that miserable wretch in charge. And he threatens not only his neighbors, but the whole world. He could plunge the whole world into nuclear war. He would at least like to plunge the Middle East and all that area into nuclear war, because he doesn't mind as long as he survives it and comes out on top, because he thinks of himself as another Cyrus the Great or Saladin. In his own perverted mind, he wants to be at the head of a resurrected Persian Empire. He wants to subjugate. You know that he attacked Iran. They went to war for 8 solid years because he wanted to take over Iran. And then he annexed what he called his 19th province, or he attacked tiny little Kuwait, and we drove him out of there about 11 years ago. But his motives have not changed. I was going to bring a little cavalry trumpet that I have at home, and I tried it out for my wife. She said, oh, don't do that. Okay, so I didn't. It's kind of beneath dignity. I'd hold a little thing up and go, blat. Well, I was going to do that, so just think of me having done it, and turn to 1 Corinthians 14:7-9. And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak into the air. Now we've covered in the past so many times, and year by year we reiterate on this day of a memorial, the blowing of trumpets, that it is not the feast of trumpets, but the feast of action. The feast of the memorial of the blowing of trumpets, not a feast about an inanimate object made of metal or of ram's horn. And I've told you time and again of all the places in the Bible where trumpets are mentioned, about how it was literally a communication device for ancient Israel. It was officer call. It was a call for Reuben to go on one side or Dan on the other. It was assembly. It was a call for the beginning of months. It was a call announcing the annual holy days. And so, of course, it always would have been sounded last night, because this is the new moon. A little sliver of a moon up there. And as it gradually goes toward full, which it always does 15 days later, it'll be a big orange harvest moon full on the 15th of God's seventh month at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. I've told you how the trumpet not only presages the great trumpet blast that is going to cause the second coming of Christ, but also the trumpet plagues that are mentioned from the 8th chapter and thereafter in the book of Revelation, the 7 last plagues, and the final great last trump, which is Gabriel's horn of tradition, which is going to cause the resurrection of the dead and the second coming of Jesus Christ to occupy this earth and to set up his earthly kingdom. I've told people time and again, when I go out on a personal appearance campaign, and I tried to tell a gentleman the other night, I think I tried to feed him a New York steak when all he really wanted was a sip of milk, that we represent the next world ruling government, which is going to enforce its way and its will with a rod of iron on all the nations of this earth. And as such, we are the forerunners. We are the ambassadors. We are the advance emissaries. We are the newscasters. We are the analysts. We are the intelligence agents. We do not intend to go to war. We are not threatening. We have no caches of arms. We have no compounds. We don't have any aims at overthrow of any government on this earth, whether you're talking about Seychelles or the Cape Virgin Islands, for pity's sake. But we do announce the coming world-ruling government of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because that's what he came to announce and what he came to tell his disciples and tell them, which we know virtually by heart, go you into all the world and proclaim the good news of the government of God, or the gospel of the kingdom of God, to all the world as a witness. Now look at Isaiah 58. The entire chapter really is a beautiful chapter that talks about where we are now and the work of the church. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. I can do that in person. I can do that up to a point on television. But there are certain sins that I cannot deal with on television, and I won't belabor that because I've told you before of how I've had to take a long hiatus for daring to expound the first chapter of Romans over WGN, because there are people there that don't like me to say that homosexuality is a sin which can be repented of, that God can heal and forgive, that people of that bent can change by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We don't hate homosexuals. We hate what they do to others as well as what they do to themselves, whether pederasts or paederists, the old British term on it, or in other words, pedophiles in our modern language. There's been much ado about that in the news lately and famous trials and all the rest of it, and poor little girls who were kidnapped. Yet they seek me daily, and they do so in sham with a form of religion. Notice what it says. And delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice and take delight in approaching to God. Light a candle, say a prayer, go to the church of your choice. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and you see not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul and you take no knowledge? When Jesus gave the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, he said, the Pharisee stood there and said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Thank God that I'm not as this other man, this publican. And the publican beat on his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So when people fast in order to display their religiosity to someone else, when they fast in order to look pitiful before God, when they fast in order to bring God around to their point of view, when they fast because of self-denial, asceticism, all the way to the point sometimes of self-flagellation. He said, wherefore have we afflicted our soul and you take no knowledge? And he answers, behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. The Islamic Arabs and all those that are Islam that are not Arabs, such as Indonesians and Iranians, love Ramadan. What a blast they have immediately after sunset. They feast and they glut and they drink and they talk and they celebrate and they dance and they get out the tambourines. And then, of course, come sunrise, they don't eat again until the following sunset. It goes on for a month. And if you think they don't enjoy it, people that get long faces and look pitiful and say, I've been fasting the last 3 days, enjoy telling you that. The Pharisees enjoyed it. God says, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him, looking really pitiful before man and God? Will you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the eternal? As a beautiful song that has those words in it. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, written, I think, by Dudley Buck? Is not this the fast that I have chosen to loose the bands of wickedness? Meaning the fast is now characterized as the Christian endeavor, the way of life, what you ought to do. To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. And some of the worst yokes are put on by religious people. Do I have to tell you about the Taliban? Have to tell you about the Burqas and the women in Afghanistan and Iran? Do I have to tell you about people who have been driven to suicide? Do I have to tell you about orders in the various monasteries, the nunneries, and so on in the Catholic Church? Do I have to tell you about celibacy and abstemiousness and all of that type of thing that is advocated by religious leaders? Do I have to tell you about people who go around in black beaver hats, or people who have ringlets beneath their hats, or people that wear funny-looking garb or strange-looking costumes because they're afraid not to? Do I have to tell you about women that cannot go into a basilica or a cathedral without at least some kind of a veil over their head? No, you're aware. You know all of those things. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? And when you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Eternal shall be your reward. Doesn't God say over and over again, as Christ did when he said at the judgment, he will say, naked and you clothed me not, in prison and you visited me not. Well, when did we see you naked, Lord? Well, if you didn't do it unto one of these, you didn't do it unto me. And of course, as it says in the book of James, that the end of the matter really is to visit the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And time and again, God's word emphasizes the way we treat one another, and that those qualities of character of mercy, of patience, of meekness, goodness, gentleness, faith, and especially forgiveness are the keys to the kind of a person that Almighty God truly loves. Then shall you call, if you do that, and the Eternal shall answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. And if you take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking uselessness, emptiness, frivolity, a lot of sophistry, a lot of absolute unnecessary sloganism. We used to say that this was the ambassador's salute. I told you that a week or two ago, when someone says, you did it, who, me, over there, and that people were continually pointing the finger at one another. No one loves to do that more than religious people. Rumors, gossip, pointing the finger, I think you did that, you did this. It's just rife inside of church organizations and in corporate and business organizations as well. It says, if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday, and the Eternal will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, and make fat your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, that is, a new generation will come along and renew the earth, and raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. This is why, this next verse, that this is never read in the Sunday-keeping churches. The chapter is simply not read. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath and from doing your own business, your pleasure, doesn't mean that the Sabbath is not a joy, or that the Sabbath should not be pleasurable. It means your business, your pleasure, on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Eternal, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Eternal, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob thy father. And what is that heritage? He promised Abraham, and then he reiterated and reconfirmed it to Isaac and reconfirmed it to Jacob, not only by the vision that he saw, Jacob's ladder of tradition, but also orally in the all-night wrestling match, and said that he would make it an absolute, incontrovertible, never-to-be-abrogated promise that he would inherit the lands of all of Israel, and of course that means right on through into the millennium. So here is a promise, in essence, of eternal life to those who will live that kind of a life, honor God, obey God, keep his Sabbath day, and be this kind of a person. Now, my father used to ask over and over again, what is the church? To any American, a church is a building, it's an organization, it's a denomination, it is a cadre of people, it is a group of believers, whatever. I have the Handbook of Denominations. It's out of date now. There are far more than 400. There are probably 1,237. But there are all kinds of churches. But what is a church? You know, when you really think about it, the way most people are, and you can just check me out tomorrow and see if you don't get your thumb too sore by flipping around a channel, but you can watch the Sunday morning comedy hour, as I call it. But it's available all week long on DirecTV, on some of these channels that are run by the likes of, forgotten his name now, but the Let's Just Praise the Lord people and so on. And there are all kinds of them on there. And they say the same thing. They continually say the same thing. It's love the Lord, give your heart to Jesus. Oh, what the Lord is doing for us today. The Lord did this. God told me that. The Lord spoke to my heart the other day. It's wonderful the way we're working with these victims and with these unwed mothers and with these abused women and with these poor orphans. And it's wonderful what the Lord is doing here tonight. It's miracle night, double portion night on Thursday. Don't go on Wednesday. You don't get anywhere. There's a double whammy that's supposed to come out on Thursday. And if you want to go down to our former property on a Friday night, you can probably get healed of anything from the gout to a stiff neck. And so there they are in all their glory. How many of them tell you, what is man? What is the plan of God? Who and what is God? How many of them really go into the basic fundamental doctrines of the Bible and teach you the Word of God? Very, very, very few, if any. It's always going toward the idea that you need to receive the Lord and to accept Jesus Christ, isn't it? Well, is the church just to keep kids off the street? Is it for soup kitchens and unwed mothers? Is it to foster political movement so the leader of an organization can run for president like Pat Roberts did? Is it a part of the culture and the society of its day? To provide a spiritual home for people? Is it an anchor for the soul? Is it a sanctuary where people can come in from the busy workaday week and from all that is going on out there and just have a moment's peace, light a candle, say a prayer, hear something in Latin, go and give confession, and go out and do a few laps around a rosary and feel like they're closer to God? Or is the church what Jesus Christ said it is? I will build my church. I will build, construct, put together, create, launch my ecclesia, meaning my cadre, my group of called out ones, my assembly of people, my disciples, my students, my learners, my guys, my people. I will call them. Why? Called them to what? And why did he only call them? Why didn't he call everybody? He didn't, you know. Remember the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew? Lord, why do you speak to them in parables? Well, because in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, seeing they see not and hearing they hear not. And I speak in parables because this people's heart is waxed gross. And I do that lest they should turn and convert and I should heal them. How well does that go down in the concept of the Sunday go-to-meeting churches that believe that Jesus Christ tried to save every person with whom he came in contact? That he would go over hill and dale into the farthest land trying to convert somebody. How does that square with the woman that followed along after him, pestering the disciples because she had an issue of blood and they were trying to send her away? And they said, send her away, Lord, she's getting noisy and she's just beginning to be a pest and a problem. And he asked her what the problem was, and she said what it was, and he said, well, it's not fit for the children to give the meat from the table to the dogs. How would that go down in the average Methodist church? They wouldn't understand it. Meaning, if she had not come up with a beautiful answer, she did, yes, Lord, but the dogs can at least eat of the scraps that happen to fall off of the table. Daughter, I tell you, your faith has saved thee. Go, and it shall be done unto thee as you wish. If she had not come up with that humble, wonderful answer, you and I both have to admit, because of the context of the Scripture, she would have been turned away. No, he did not try to save the world then. And he is not trying to save the world today. If you were to believe that, you would say that Jesus Christ is the greatest monumental failure you've ever heard of. The world isn't getting saved. It's going to the proverbial hell in a handbasket. It's going in the opposite direction of being saved in our society, in every aspect of society. in the wars that are pending and the horrifying loss of life that is just right on the cusp of occurring here and there around the world, as we well know. If we hear of hundreds of thousands of people dying, millions of people dying, whole cities being destroyed, it's going to be a lot more shocking than 9/11. I don't really remember, I'd have to ask Mark to go back and research the tapes for me, whether it was 2 weeks or 3 weeks or a month. Some of you might remember we were meeting in a little motel somewhere, and I was saying that an Egyptian newspaper, it was either Al-Ahram, which is their official paper, the government-sponsored paper, or another one, and one of these members of Al-Qaeda had apparently leaked something, and I told our little congregation that this article had said, quote, something big is about to happen, end quote. I don't know if it was 2 weeks, 3 weeks, or a month before 9/11, but it was very, very shortly before 9/11. And that's why when I was taken off the airliner and I was there going along, bright blue day on 9/11 a year ago this coming Wednesday, on my way to Norfolk, Virginia for the 50th reunion of my ship during the Korean War. The first reunion for me, but the 50th reunion for the ship's crew. And I had sent off and bought my patriotic hat with its ribbons and the USS Antietam on it. And I was very much looking forward to it, looking out the window. And it was just as calm and quiet as it is in this auditorium today, the blue, beautiful landscape of northern Arkansas going by. And all of a sudden, the power came off, the plane began a left bank, and I said, uh-oh, something very horrible is wrong. Because having been a jet pilot for over 30 years, you don't just go along like that in an even flight up at 35,000 feet and suddenly start down with no reason. So the captain came on and said that we had been ordered to divert to Little Rock, Arkansas. There had been some kind of a threat in the New York area. And all aircraft going into that area were ordered to divert. Silence. About 20, 30 minutes later, we're in the landing pad at Little Rock, and he finally comes on and says, ladies and gentlemen, if you look out the window, you see we're not the only one. He said more than 1,000 aircraft have been grounded. And there were 17 big jetliners that piled in. There was some in the landing pattern, some behind us, some taxiing in as we landed. And I didn't know what had happened until I got off the airplane, walked up the ramp, went into the terminal, and there was a great big TV monitor in time to see that second aircraft crash into that second tower and to see them burning and to see them beginning to come down. And the minute I saw that, I said, Bin Laden. And of course, millions of other people did too, I'm sure. It was an incredible day. You will never forget where you were when you heard it. Where you were when you first saw that on television. Any more than I can forget exactly what went on when I heard about Pearl Harbor and I was a boy of 11. I can remember everything about it to this day. It'll be a day which will live in infamy, as Roosevelt said about December 7th, 1941. Now, it changed the world, it changed society, it changed the United States, and it suddenly made us realize, just like the ships off of Tinian, and just like the ships off of the Marshalls and Gilberts and the islands in the Pacific, that it is a new and a different kind of an enemy that we face. An enemy who does not treasure life, but who treasures death. An enemy who believes that he can achieve his nirvana or idea of heaven by killing as many of us as he possibly can. Who is so brainwashed in that belief that he is steeped in it to the point that you and I represent the great Satan. We believe we represent God, and they represent the devil. And they believe we represent the devil, and they represent God. Now, in this have been assassinations, the breakup of churches, the splitting apart of major governments. In this has been, for example, the creation of the British government and English law in rebelling, because of the situation involving divorce, against the papacy, and the dogged determination of the Irish to remain Irish Catholic. There's so much in history that religion has had to do with that you tend to forget in America, and we don't really see the religious underpinnings of what is going on all around us right now today. Now, for example, when Clausewitz said, and it is so true, and I'll just paraphrase his words, that you better have an exit strategy before you enter into a war. Why do you suppose they tried to kill Karzai the other day? Because all of the Islamic people view him as a puppet of the Americans and the Israelis, right? Of course, of course. They don't anymore really believe that they had genuine elections in which all of the various people from the Northern Alliance and all the various languages and dialects took a part, and even women were allowed to participate. They just don't believe it. First of all, there is no communication. Secondly, there's no education. And people wouldn't believe it if they could read it, because many of them can't read. So they only believe what they're told in their clannish, tribal little villages here and there, and they are brainwashed by the old sages who tell them what the sages want them to believe. Now, if we go into Iraq, what kind of an exit strategy do you think, have you ever thought it through, have you thought about it, do you think we ought to have? And while you're thinking about that, does Christ have, and this is not an exit strategy, but an entry strategy, but let's put it this way, does Christ have a strategy of what happens after the war? Does Christ have a strategy after he stands on the Mount of Olives? Has he thought that through? Oh, I should say, the Bible is filled with many scriptures about the exit strategy, really an entry or a beginning strategy of Jesus Christ. From Zechariah 14 to the whole book of Zephaniah to Isaiah 11, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Revelation 2:26 and 3:21, Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. All of the descriptions of the kingdom of God, the wonderful things that are going to prevail, the changing of the nature of animals, the changing of the nature of snakes. There will never again be any kind of disease that will not be healed instantly. Families will be intact and together up to the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth generation. There will be peace. There will be the increase of his government. It will never, never end. Everything that is evil, rotten, and wrong in his society will be absolutely expiated and done away with, and everything that is righteous and wonderful and sweet, dear and good and precious will be put into place. And there will be peace everlasting. There will be no more tears. No more sorrow of heart, no more disappointment. There won't be any of the kinds of things that we experience almost on a day-to-day basis in this world of ours today. I want you to consider what would happen if we go in there and try to destroy some of these people. Do you know about Uday and Qusay? You know about the two oldest sons of Saddam Hussein? You know that Saddam is a Sunni. And, of course, the Shias in the southern part of Iraq would like to take over. Now, the Shiites, if you understand the difference between Sunni and Shiite, Shiites are people who believe in succession, and the Sunnis believe in election. In other words, the Shiites believed way back, all the way to the Caliphate of Baghdad, that the only successors who should actually mount up and lead the Islamic people were from the bloodline of Muhammad himself. And they believe it had to be of the family. The others believe it could have been by election, in a sense, or by choice. And that's not all that they believe. There's a very great deal on that in encyclopedias. You can study the difference between, and there are literally more than 100 and some sects of Islam, not just Shias and Sunnis, but dozens of others. But anyway, those are the major groupings of Islam. And he, that is Saddam Hussein, happens to be a Sunni. Well, he reared his children in such a way that when they were about 7 and 9, there was one of his military men who was up for apparently some kind of a treasonous act. And the man was helpless and bound, I believe, and was in a closed room. And Saddam took his two little boys in there and handed both of them a pistol filled with a clip of about 9 rounds and said, "Kill him." And so both boys just started banging away, shot him everywhere they could shoot him. Watched his body jerking around as he spun here and there and fell to the floor, and just slaughtered the man in cold-blooded murder. Uday is the head of communications, the head of intelligence, the head of transportation. His other son, all between the two of them, they have all government ministries are completely locked up in the hands of the two sons and others that are directly related to Saddam Hussein. There is a clan, and there are hundreds of them, that rule inside Iraq. He's not an elected official. You all know that. It is the most brutal rule that you've ever heard of. Let me give you an example, and then I'll pass on. Not long ago, Uday made advances at a party of a very beautiful Iraqi girl. She resisted his advances. So he had his bodyguards go and grab her, and he raped her, and he was through with her. He threw her to ravenous dogs and let them maul her to death. Nice people, aren't they? How do you go in and remove Saddam Hussein and leave any of his family or any of the ruling clan in charge? You don't. Well, what do? Put the Shiites in charge? Well, then what's the reaction of the Kurds and the Sunnis? What do? Put some kind of a coalition of Kurds, Shias, and Sunnis all together? Well, unless it is spontaneous, that is, unless it comes from within the country, and it is believable by Iran, Saudi Arabia, all the Persian Gulf sheikdoms, Libya, Egypt, and every other Islamic country, including Indonesia and cadres in the Philippines, it will never succeed any more than a government that has been put in place in Afghanistan. I don't know if people have really thought these things through as they look at what little snippets we get on our media and our news, but there are some very, very large things afoot in this world, and it is going to affect this nation. Now, people can say all they want that they think that our economy is stabilizing. It is no such thing. We were hurt very deeply. Trillions of dollars have been lost. Hundreds of thousands of people have lost their life savings. If you want to play the stock market, be my guest. I know, I just jokingly would tell my wife this, that the way for me to cause the country to come completely down is for me to get into the stock market. I just make a buy, and I'll tell you, the following day, it's going to go down, because that's been my experience. I know the key, buy high, sell low, right? Enough of that. I've learned my lesson long ago, and I never got into it very heavily, but I bought a little thing here and bought a little thing there, and I'd look at it and just go down. So I decided I've had enough of this. But I'll tell you, they're making a lot of noises trying to placate us and keep us, in a good attitude, a good mood, that the country is going to make it and everything going to be just fine, when in actual fact, it is very, very different from that. Very, very different indeed. So I want you to turn, if you would, to a couple, three scriptures. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, you're very well aware of this one. Jesus Christ called together his cadre for the purpose of announcing to the world a coming invasion of this earth from outer space, a coming invasion of all the governments of this earth by God Almighty and his Son, Jesus Christ. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. If we believed that, and if we had the faith to believe that, great things would be happening in God's church today. Verse 19, go you therefore and teach all peoples, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't go and just grab somebody. You don't go and teach them a little tenet here and a little tidbit there and then go to the baptismal pool. Obviously, you've got to cause them to unlearn. And first of all, there are a lot of other caveats here. What did Jesus Christ say? None can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. In them is fulfilled the statement of Isaiah, as I said before. So you can't teach all nations if they won't listen. And if they won't listen, if you don't get a yes answer instead of a no answer, it isn't going to do you any good at all. You may as well be speaking Greek. And not to belabor that point, but going to China and speaking before the Rotarians, a group of bilingual Chinese and some others who needed an interpreter, and giving them the marvelous witness that there is going to be the solution to world problems by the emergence of a strong hand from somewhere, is not my idea of preaching the good news of the coming world-ruling government of God. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you. I am right there beside you. I'm watching you. I'm helping you, leading and guiding, always, even unto the end of the age, as that should read. Look at the end of the book of Acts. I won't belabor this except to say that's exactly what the disciples did. All the first few chapters of the book of Acts talk about the persecutions, about the beheading of John. Or I should say James, that John was earlier, but the heading of the brother of John, James, and that was a horrible event that took place, and how great persecutions occurred. The top leaders were thrown into prison. Angels came and released them, and they went right out into the temple and began preaching the very same doctrines that they had before. And the scattering of God's people finally forced them to do what Christ had told them to do in the first place. Go ye into all the world, even to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But they stayed in Jerusalem, and they stayed, and they stayed, and they stayed, until persecutions actually forced them to flee and to go here and there. And then, of course, the people that came there and saw the events on Pentecost and went back to their own countries with that knowledge, and those who had been baptized went back, and no doubt little groups were started up, just like our own hosted fellowship groups, all over the diaspora during that time. Way back at the very end of the book of Acts, the book of the doings, deeds, the Acts of the Apostles, it says in verse 23 of chapter 28 about the Apostle Paul, who was under house arrest, "And when they appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the book of Revelation, from morning till evening." Did I say something wrong there? Now, I know that there are a lot of people that would like to be able to do that, but there are tens of thousands of pastors of Sunday-keeping churches who could no more do what Paul did than fly by flapping their arms. Couldn't do it. He was persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and of the prophets all day long, from morning till evening. Now, you know, I normally have about 1 hour to preach a sermon. When I go on one of these, we call it by a very vaunted word. It seems silly to call it a personal appearance campaign when you're only there for 1 hour. But when I do, I try to give it my all and give them as much as I possibly can in that 1 hour. And I tell them about the kingdom of God, the government of God, and tell them about these young would-be revolutionaries who were living in the here and now, as far as they are concerned, and that when they were a part of that triumphal entry, and they saw thousands of people playing a game trying to keep the little hoofs of the foal from even falling on the stony roadway up to Jerusalem, they were chanting a wonderful slogan, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, Jerusalem, behold your king." Not your right reverend, not your vicar, not your pope, not your minister, but your king. This was an exercise in which those young people and all the throngs there thought there's going to be a change in government here. He's going to overthrow the Romans and kick them out from occupying our country. He's going to overturn the Sanhedrin. He's going to take his place as the king. Herod is out. Jesus is in. That's what they thought. And the point is, we are living in the day when they thought they were living. We are living in the day of the cusp of great events, the beginning of the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord. Yes, he talked about the kingdom of God. And if he talked about the kingdom of God, he talked about its king. And the fact that he was killed and that he was resurrected and he was alive. Told a whole story, no doubt. Look at Acts 28, 30 to 31. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He didn't just teach them about Christ, but all those things concerning Christ, meaning all that he did, all that he said, all that he taught, all of his miracles, all of his examples, and especially the good news that he brought from his Father. Now we know that this is the day of the memorial of the blowing of trumpets. And I am trying to blow on that trumpet as much as I possibly can every single week on television, in the personal appearance campaigns, on the website. Just posted one again yesterday in talking about many of these things that are about to happen. And I will, God willing, try to do another one between now and leaving for the Feast of Tabernacles, if not two more, depending on what happens. I know there are a lot of people who talk about prophecy. I think I told you some weeks ago that a man whose name you would recognize immediately if I told you who he is, who was the author of the late great Planet Earth, I heard interviewed on a radio station out in West Texas when I was driving along, who was saying that in the 1970s, he had said, a United States of Europe would come along, and he was called a false prophet. I had to shake my head in amazement. The man plagiarized what I have been saying all of my adult life from the 1950s, all through the 1960s, and he listened to those programs, he watched those television shows, he read the Plain Truth magazine, and finally he hooked into one little bit of prophecy as a gimmick, an attention getter, false credentials. I said there would come a United States of Europe, and I was called a false prophet. But the United States of Europe is now becoming a fait accompli, so therefore I must be a real prophet. How crass. He didn't change anything. He didn't change the pagan doctrines in which he believes, and even the idea, the nonsensical idea, the rapture and all that goes with it. But he just took a bit of prophecy. Now, what's the Bible say about people like that? If a prophet comes along and says to you, this is my prophecy, and the prophecy come to pass wherein the prophet said, this is my prophecy, and if he says, don't obey the laws of God, you shall not go out after that prophet. He is a false prophet. Even if he gives you a sign and it comes to pass, but if his doctrine is not obedience to God and his laws, he's a false prophet. Well, I preach the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the coming kingdom of God, as hard and as often and as powerfully as I know how. And I've been doing so with a consistent, certain, persistent, loud voice for over 45 solid years. I was introduced recently at one of these personal appearance campaigns where the gentleman who introduced me said that I have a consistent track record. That going back all those decades, I have never deviated from the prophecies and the doctrines of God's Word. I've never ushered in some new thing. You don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. You can drink water on the Day of Atonement. You don't have to keep the feast. Just keep the holy days and stay home the rest of the time. I have not tampered with the Word of God. I have not compromised with the Word of God. You know, as you climb the ladder, every now and then they say, watch out for that first step, and that's certainly true, especially coming down. But as you're headed up, at least you once in a great while like to look down and see how far you've come. And if you are making progress up that ladder toward the kingdom of God and toward fulfilling your mission in life, there is great satisfaction in that. There are so many scriptures in the Word of God that portray the wonderful world tomorrow, as we used to call it, that I couldn't begin to cover them in the next 10 hours. I would wade through the 11th chapter of Isaiah. That is a beautiful chapter. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. And talk about family and farms and an agrarian society. All that will be done away and all that will be put in. Yes, Christ has not an exit but an entry strategy. A strategy for what happens after the war. I doubt very much that the United States has a meaningful exit strategy with regard to the impending attack upon Iraq, which I think has already begun. So stand by, because I know that while we are all apprehensively looking at what might occur, I would be crazy if I didn't think that there are thousands of these vicious, murderous, suicidal terrorists who have been planning to try to do something on 9/11. Our government knows that. All of our people know that. It's bandied about in the news all the time. I'm just saying that this could be the most momentous month, the most momentous series of holy days, the most momentous Feast of Tabernacles coming up in all of these recent decades, if not the last century. We're living in very tumultuous, very uncertain, and very dangerous times. And if chemical, biological or nuclear weapons are unleashed in the Middle East, that's just the beginning. It's not going to be over very soon. It's just the beginning. And each of us has got to make up his or her mind how we personally are going to react to all the things happening around us. And if we do have our hand to that plow, if we've made that absolute commitment, if we are absolutely going to remain true to God's Word, His truth, and be a part of His work no matter what happens.